no special announcement this time. We want to give Brother John as much time as possible. He has a very, very interesting subject for us, and I'm one of those that's going to be very much interested in seeing what he has to say on the subject, the Patmos vision. The Patmos vision, Brother John.
Since Brother Newell didn't make the announcement, we will. Don't forget the children's Bible classes. The first session will be this morning at 11 o'clock, same time for both age groups. And then in the afternoon will be the first meeting for the young people. A way to get there is adequately marked, and you'll know what rooms they are when you get there. First of all, we would like to bring to the convention the Christian love and greetings from the Chicago Ecclesia. As Brother Newell has stated, our subject this morning is the Patmos vision. If you turn your Bibles to the first chapter of Revelation, let's read the ninth verse after the preamble. We read, "And I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." During the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, the Apostle John was banished to an island called Patmos. Patmos was one of the Spirides Islands in the Aegean Sea, located just off the coast of present-day Greece, a rather small island, 22 square miles. This group of islands were, for the most part, desolate and rocky, especially the island of Patmos. Patmos was a rocky, barren, and isolated island. And because of this isolated condition, the Romans had adopted it as a place for the banishment of their political prisoners. It was a common practice to send exiles to the most rocky and desolate of places. And modern nations today still practice this. Take the French with their Devil's Island and the United States with its Alcatraz. Both, incidentally, are no longer used. Are examples of modern nations still doing this type of thing. For a time, among the early church, all of their sporadic persecutions of individuals, believers in general were not subjected to the trials at first. It was when the truth began to spread and its followers began to increase in numbers that its persecutions on a larger scale began. At first, there was an enmity between the Jews toward the Christians, especially enmity toward those who were Jews and had accepted Jesus and the new gospel. Later, the governors and the emperors began to find that by persecuting the Christians, they would find favors among the masses of their constituents. And it was during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, at about AD 95, that a rather severe persecution at the hands of the Romans began, a persecution of those who possessed the Christian faith. And it is described by an early church writer, Eusebius, thusly. He writes, "Domitian was the second that raised a persecution against us and established himself as the successor of Nero in his hatred and hostility toward God. And an open persecution followed in the provinces of Rome as well. As a result of this persecution, the elders of Ephesus, of which John was one, received the blunt of this inasmuch as they were the leaders. Domitian, as a general rule, favored the use of banishment to a penal colony such as the Isle of Patmos rather than death for its political prisoners. And John's own testimony in our opening verse of Scriptures indicates the reason for this banishment, for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And here on the lonely and barren island, the Apostle John received the last message from the Lord. He received it in a vision. He received it in a revelation. Visions, though not realities, nevertheless are just as true, just as real to those receiving them as the real thing. Daniel and Ezekiel, we might say, could be described as the Old Testament counterparts of the Apostle John. Hence, the visions that were granted to John are not to be looked upon or understood as being realities. For note the next verse, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. We would understand the Lord's day to here mean, to here refer to as the great millennial day. John's vision was carried down the stream of time to the beginning of this seventh day. And we believe that John was standing in chronological time in the year 1874 when he received the details of this vision. The first thing John calls our attention to is a trumpet blast coming from behind him. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, the symbolic meaning is that the beginning of the message was not to be in John's day, nor in a day future to the year of 1874, but that the things that had become revealed had already commenced, and that many were already in the past, as far as we standing at our point of time is concerned, many have had their fulfillment. John is now commanded by the great voice to record what he sees and what he hears. Verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and sent it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. He is instructed not only to record the message received from our Lord, but he is to convey this message to all of the seven churches of Asia that the Lord had reiterated to him. And the seven churches named were churches in Asia, some of which had been established years previous by the Apostle Paul in his early ministry. But while the messages to be given to the seven churches specified and were applicable to them, for notice the salutation in the fourth verse, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. We believe their application to be wider in scope, that they were to have an application to the entire church of the gospel age. For the number seven in Scripture represents completeness. They were to represent seven epochs or periods in the history of the entire church. For example, the church at Ephesus, the condition of the church during John's writing, would represent the conditions of the church during the Apostles' day. On the other hand, the Laodicean church, the events and situations common to that church, the literal church in Asia Minor, would represent the events and situations common to the church of our day, the Laodicean church in the harvest of the gospel age. And the other churches would correspondingly represent different periods intermediate between these two. And to attach something more important to these seven comparatively small literal churches in Asia than they would seem to have deserved would imply an ignoring of the other Christian churches extant in the Apostles' day, such as the one at Jerusalem, the one at Corinth, Rome, all much larger and more prominent ones than most of these seven, the church at Ephesus possibly being the only exception. So here in the opening verses of the Revelation, the Patmos vision, is an indication of the scope of its writings. It was to cover the period of church history in the main. Hidden in the symbolism of the seven churches is another seven. For each church embraces seven distinct parts of their own. Just enumerating them briefly, the first is an address, the second a citation of someone or more of the sublime attributes of the one speaking. Then follows an assertion of the complete knowledge for the sphere and duties and doings of the church's address, knowledge to the Lord. And fourth, a description of the state of each, together with interspersions of praise and promise, of censure and admonition, as the case may be. And then fifth was an allusion to his promised return and the character it would assume to the church it described. And sixth, there was a universal command to hear. And seventh, a special promise to the individuals who would be the ultimate victors. And thus we see hidden in the seven churches another seven, a seven by seven, as the symbolism of this book begins to unfold. Going on to the 12th and 13th verses, "And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Turning around for that voice, the trumpet-like sound, John sees in symbol one that is described like unto the Son of Man. He is in the midst, or he is in the center, or among a grouping of golden candlesticks, seven in number. The Revised Standard Version says lampstands. And here walking among the seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands, was a man described as a priest, which is implied by the description of the clothing worn, a man who is caring for the lampstands, trimming the wicks, checking as to the sufficiency of the oil, adding some to this, and repairing this particular lamp so it would give a more particular light, adjusting the various wicks. Much the same way that the priest cared for the candlestick in the holy of the tabernacle and the temple. The golden candlestick, which stood in the holy of this structure, the tabernacle, was of gold. It was all in one piece, having seven branches, each of which had a lamp, making seven lamps in all, a perfect or complete number. This candlestick in the holy of the tabernacle represented the complete church, the complete faithful church, from the head to the two and including the last members of the little flock. But the seven golden candlesticks, the separate candlesticks or lampstands in Revelation, are standing apart. They're separate from each other. And the relation between them is evidently supplied by the antitypical high priest as he walks among them, chiding some, encouraging others, giving comfort to some. The lampstands symbolize the Lord's nominal people down through this gospel age, including his members. And this is shown by the character of the messages, where the Lord finds fault with many. He approves but a few. And he condemns the last church, the church at Laodicea of our day. And just as he walked through every period of church history, guiding and directing, we believe he will continue to so do until the very end, until the existence of the nominal systems have terminated. In the picture of the Lord walking through the lampstands, we see no change in the Lord's modus operandi, or method of operation, in this Laodicean period. Let's look further at the description of the Son of Man by John, continuing in verse 13 through 15. "And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, that's white as snow, and his eyes were as the flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. Here is the symbolic picture of our Lord as a spirit being dwelling in light which no man can approach. Yet John is describing him in such a manner as to enable us to comprehend him in his many attributes and characteristics. His head and his hair, white as wool and snow, would convey to us a picture of one possessing much wisdom and intelligence. The Hebrews had the thought and understanding that white hair had the meaning of pre-existence. This one is described as having eyes as a flame, penetrating intelligence, and the ability to see and to know everything pertaining to his own people, his church. He is all-seeing, omniscient. He is not deceived by outward appearances or form or ceremonies, but he can and does receive every thought and intent of the heart. David accurately described this attribute in the 139th Psalm when he said, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thine eyes did see my substance. Our contemplation of his glance should of itself purge and purify our hearts and thoughts to the extent of our ability to put far from us everything that would be of his disapproval. Note the other features as given by the Revelator. His countenance was as the sun, reminding us vividly of the picture of the transfiguration scene at which John was privileged to be present. And there the Lord's countenance is described by the gospel writers Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke as shining as a sun, or as raiment white as light, or white as snow as no fuller on earth can whiten. And the similarity to John must have been so striking as to enable him to have no doubt as to who this individual was in the vision that he was receiving. Other descriptive features, his feet like unto fine brass, voice as the sound of many waters, a garment down to the foot, girt about his paps. This is the way the priests were, the priests and kings, which was a symbol of power and strength and unobstructive activity. And with a golden girdle, here was a symbol of service, service on the divine plane. Our Lord still serving the church, but now as a divine being represented by the symbol of gold. In the 16th verse, John sees the Lord holding seven stars in his right hand. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Thus the one whom we have seen described as the instructor and caretaker of the seven golden candlesticks, the seven lampstands, our risen Lord, he has in his right hand, in his favor and power, represented by this right hand, the seven stars, or the angels, or the messengers to the seven churches. And these stars would represent special ministers or servants who would be raised up for each of the churches, for each of the periods which their history covered. And they would be special light bearers in the church. They would be under his special direction, under the Master's guidance, guided in a special way, and under his protection and care as well. Being held in the right hand shows that the teaching, the power and authority are vested in Christ, and that the human teachers are only instruments in his hand and are accountable to him. Subsequently, the messages to the various churches have been addressed to these stars or messengers, as though the Lord would have us to understand that the appropriate message for each period, for each particular period or epoch of time in the church's experiences would be sent by the Lord through a particular star or messenger. And he would be specially commissioned through his power, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to be his representative. The difference between the symbol of the stars and the symbol of the candlestick is that the star's light is a heavenly light, the spiritual enlightenment, the spiritual instructions. While the lampstands, their light would be an earthly light. It would represent good works, obedience of those who would nominally constitute the large church in the world. In the 16th verse, you may have noticed that out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. This was symbolized to us that his words in the church are to be as the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul elsewhere describes it as sharper than any two-edged sword. Let's read that, Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of sword and spirit, of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We would understand that discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart would have the effect of dividing the Lord's people. It would separate the elect from every impure and unacceptable element. For nothing can take the place of the Lord's word, the Lord's teachings. And as we slip deeper and deeper into the evil day mentioned by the apostle, we should give the more earnest heed, lest we should let slip the precious teachings which we have learned from the divine word. And let us also take heed in this day, especially when many are presenting themselves as special teachers, that we not permit them to lead us away from the Lord's word or to confuse our understanding of it. As we earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, let us constantly keep before our minds that the ransom is the very hub or center into which and from which every truth must and does perfectly fit. Whatever assists us in this direction is a teaching that is from God. And whatever teaching leads us in another direction away from this hub, this center, this ransom, this teaching would evidently be not of God, but of the adversary. Now included in these teachings, this faith, are not only the doctrinal aspects, as we have learned from the seventh messenger, but the prophetic and chronological aspects as well. We are not to think that the prophetic and chronological interpretations of Scripture would be something that would be standing apart from this picture of the hub, that they would have no they would be no part of the harvest message or truth. But they likewise must all point toward this hub, point toward the ransom. And by proving the teachings which we receive by their harmony with all scriptures and with this hub, we may remember the Lord's words in John 3:20 and 21, where he said, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." So in examining the works of the seventh star, the seventh messenger, we find this harmony, this exactness, this purity, this squaring with the ransom, the hub. We find this exactness, this conformity. In the scripture, Hebrews 4:12, of God being a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, we have much the same lesson as the eyes as a flame of fire in the previous 14th verse of our Revelation 1. All things are manifest in his sight. The words of the Lord are not only the words of grace and of eternal life, but they are words of purification as well. At this point in the introductory vision to John, he becomes alarmed. He becomes fearful. He falls at the feet of this Almighty One. The spectacle he is viewing in vision is almost too much for the Apostle John. Revelation 1:17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. The countenance of the majestic one present among the candlesticks is represented as being bright as lightning. And so great was the splendor that John fell as dead before the Lord when he beheld him. And this reminds us vividly of the description of the Holy One who communicated his message to Daniel. Daniel prostrated. He fell on his knees as a dead man in the presence of this mighty one. And we are reminded as well of Paul's description of the glimpse that he received of the Lord at the beginning of his ministry, describing this as a great light shining above the brightness of the noonday sun. And Paul likewise prostrated himself. He fell to the earth before the majesty displayed to him. So symbolically with us, as we obtain a glimpse of the glories of the divine character through the divine plan, when once we get the true view with the eyes of our understanding of this great divine being, this heart searcher, this caretaker of the church, we likewise, as John, fall before him, humble to the dust, realizing our imperfections, that we cannot stand before him, that we are not worthy of his blessings. But as he touched John, raising him up, so he has raised us up. And we have heard the comforting words, Fear not. It would seem that here would be pictured in John the consecrated class, who in his presence feel and recognize their own frailties, their own weaknesses, and are dead in comparison to the great life-giver. They recognize their own nothingness. They have lost their wills by accepting the Lord's will instead. And these alone are able to fully receive the message from the Lord and to appreciate it. And it is from these that fear is removed and that they are able to freely communicate with him. Verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Only those who fall as dead before the Lord, fall as dead in consecration, those who in the symbolic language of this book are beheaded or lose their heads, their wills, by accepting the will of the Lord instead, these alone are able to fully receive this message from the Lord and to receive it appreciatively. And from these, fear is cast out. They alone know that our Lord was the firstborn of all creatures, and that he died and was raised again on the third day. And that now he is alive evermore as a glorious spiritual body. And as such, he has the keys, that is the authority, the control, not only of the great prison house of death, but the control and power over death in its every degree. And it is his privilege to raise up those who will obey him out of the degradation, the imperfection of this dying condition, up to the perfection of life where death will no longer have power over them. But this power will not be used for the church alone, but in his due time, he will exercise his power and extend it to every creature of Adam's race. And so we see in the Revelator's expression the force and beauty of the resurrection. John is instructed to write the things down, to make them clear, to make them plain to us, and to all of God's people, the teachings already brought to his attention, and the teachings subsequently to be revealed to him. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. There would be a blessing upon all those who merely read the revelation, but there would be a special blessing upon those who would hear and do and understand the words of his prophecy, those who would conform their lives to the teachings that were written therein. And as the opening curtain of the Patmos vision is about to close, John is given an interpretation of the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks in verse 20. And he calls this a mystery, a secret. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And we accept the fact that only the spirit of him who has walked with the church all the way down through the age and is still walking with her today, that he may clear the messages given in his word. And the last members, those who have left the systems, come out of her, my people, those receive an added blessing. For he is not only walking with the church now as he did with the other six churches, but we believe that in his personal presence, there is additional blessing because of the abundance of the light he has been given, as he has given to this last church of the age, such as the church never had during his absence. But before we close the Patmos vision, there was one more grouping of seven which was mentioned by John in the opening of the Patmos vision. This was in verse 4, Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. He repeats this expression, seven spirits, in Revelation 3:1. We had learned what the symbolic representation of the seven churches was, of the seven candlesticks, of the seven stars. And now there is one more symbolism employed in the usage of the numeral seven, the seven spirits. The Revelator refers to the seven spirits again in the fourth chapter, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the thrones, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits, as described here as seven lamps burning before the throne of God, this word lamps here in Revelation 4:5 is quite distinct from the lampstands of Revelation 1. In Revelation 1, the Greek would convey the thought of a lampstand upon which lamps are hung. While here in Revelation 4, the Greek conveys the idea of a celestial phenomenon representing burning torches. And we have the added thought that to the Greeks, the lamp of the body was the eye. In the fifth chapter, John mentions the seven spirits again. John 5:6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And here we have a more direct interpretation of what these seven spirits would be. They are described as the seven eyes of a lamb which had been slain and which had been sent forth into the earth. And we note a similar scripture in Zechariah 4:10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Notice the similarity of the language in Zechariah. In this symbology by Zechariah, the eye of the Lord is represented as being seven, or complete, once again, all-seeing, everywhere, and all-knowing. And they run to and fro over the whole earth. And they are his perfect and diversified wisdom, which are necessary to be exercised throughout the entire world in connection with the work of preparing the living stones in rearing up the anti-typical temple. And the eyes would be perfect or divine wisdom. 7 representing perfection, as we have mentioned previously, and the eye representing knowledge. And when we read in the scripture that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth, or that the eyes of the Lord are beholding good and evil, it does not mean or imply that God is personally beholding or observing the actions of each and every person upon the earth, but the thought is that he takes cognizance of the matters through his various agencies. And these eyes are the Lord's influences, his power of knowing, whatever the means, whether through angels or through other forms of agencies. The eyes of the Lord are his means of obtaining and maintaining communications with his children. And it's a far more superior means of communication than we have seen. And so through this great prophetic book of the New Testament, the last of all of the writings of inspiration, a special message from the risen Lord is given unto his people who compose the 7 divisions of the Gospel Age Church, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is pressed upon everyone's attention and urgency to study the events that were to subsequently transpire in this vision, so that these events may be a means to increase or strengthen our faith. It would be a means to inspire our zeal and our devotion to the Lord. And it would be a means of receiving comfort in our trials and our afflictions. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother John, for giving us those lessons about how important our Lord and his life is as our example, and also the many other aspects of the vision of Patmos. We have 2 announcements. One is this: for the group picture, which will be taken at 5:15 this afternoon, we need to know how many brethren intend to purchase the convention group picture. This year it will be in color. In order to get a quantity price, we would need orders for more than 100. I beg your pardon. That's the 11x14 size. If we get over 100, the price will be $2 each, including mailing. If the amount is less, the picture will be $2.50, including mailing. Now, we're going to take a count in a moment of how many would like that. And if you want more than one copy, please tell a brother who is taking the count. Brother Dick Kindig and one other brother will be taking the count in a moment. And if anyone isn't here now but wants to have a copy of the picture, please have him or her see Brother David Nemiski as soon as possible after the words. The other announcement is that the question box still has room. Someone asked me if the signature was needed. No signature is needed. Just write the question clearly so that the brethren can understand it and put it in the box, which is back here behind the stage in the book room. All right. In closing, Brother John asked for number 293, I believe, was that. Right, Brother John? Hymn number 293. And we will sing that. But maybe the best thing to do would be take the count now before we sing it while we're getting ready. Brother Dick Kindig, all those who want a copy of the picture will hold their hands up, and one brother will go down this aisle and one on this. And if you want more than one copy, tell the brother as he goes by. All right? Uh, 106. Very good. Very good. 106. All right, we'll sing number 293, rising on the last verse, and Brother John will close with prayer. And please be in your seats just a moment or two before 11:15. All right?
dear, kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of this morning. And we especially appreciate the assurances we have in thy revelation of the way our Lord is directing us, comforting us, watching over us in our every way, directing us just as he did thy children through the entire age. We also thank you for the special blessing that we have had and the additional light that we have received from thy seventh star. Continue to bless the convention, dear Father, those who will serve us, not only spiritually, but temporally as well. We pray these favors and give thee thanks in Jesus' name.